Please give your attention now as we read Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, today's message titled, Overwhelming Victory. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, that is, we are joyful, in hope of the glory of God." Now, let me just stop here and point out that, as you'll see when we get into the message, he's saying that since we've been having this justification by faith, and then he proceeds to elaborate a number of the benefits of that justification. So that's what he's listing now. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, notice this, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And there ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. A few years ago, the man who was the director of a medical clinic told about a terminally ill young man who came in for his weekly treatments. A new doctor happened to be on duty that day, and while the boy was receiving his treatments, I say boy, young man, the doctor carelessly and casually said to him, "You know, don't you, you won't live to the end of the year." Well, as the young man left, he stopped by the director's desk and he began to sob. He began to weep. "That man took away my hope," he said. "I guess he did," replied the director. "Maybe it's time to find a new one." It's kind of a cryptic statement. I don't know if the director meant a new doctor or a new hope. It could have been both. But commenting on that incident, someone asked, "Is there hope when hope is taken away? Is there hope when the situation is hopeless?" And by the way, I'll say this again when we come to it, that rather seemed like an unusual thing where Paul says, and we won't be ashamed by this hope. You think, well, how could that shame you? Well, if you stake your hopes on something and it turns out to be hopeless and not come to pass, well, that could be a cause for shame for you. You could look pretty bad. The question, is there hope when the situation is hopeless? Is there hope when hope is taken away? Those questions, they lead us to think of our Christian, biblically-based hope. Since in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible, as someone wrote, it becomes a passion for the promise. As Paul tells us, faith has consequences. And as I said, when I was reading it, he lists some of the consequences of the results. One of them is hope. Now, I'm going to mention the others, but that's the one we're going to focus on a little bit in a few minutes. Our justification by God's sovereign grace through Jesus Christ means, first, we have peace with God. It means, secondly, that we have assurance of our future abundant life in him. Third, it means our afflictions, far from interfering with God's favor, actually work for our good and confirm our hope. And then fourthly, the Holy Spirit testifies that because God is at peace with us, we have inward peace. I'll say more about that in a moment too. All these terms, hope, inner peace, they have such looming counterfeits in our day and time that don't mean anything like what the Bible means by them. We'll talk about that. They tell me that this massive lake in Central Florida, Lake Okeechobee, is the second largest lake in the entire country. Now, if you've ever seen some of the Great Lakes, then Lake Okeechobee must be a pretty big lake. I've never seen that one. Well, anyway, some years ago, There was a severe drought in central Florida, and parts of that lake were dried up, so the lake bed was exposed, and that gave scientists and archaeologists an opportunity to find some historical artifacts, some of them dating back 500 years. Pottery shards, arrowheads, weaving tools, and pendants were all of a sudden now visible on top of the dry ground, and they provided significant clues about the Native American populations that lived in that area hundreds of years ago. They even found an old fishing trawler that probably had sank during a hurricane in 1928. All those things, you see, rusted just beneath the surface of the waters for many years. But it took a drought, something severe, to bring them out into the light of day again. So we may understand that our personal difficulties and trials can be used, may be used by God to teach us many things, to expose many things that we need to find out. The Apostle Paul, here in Romans 5, in the first part of verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." So if we have been justified by faith, we have now a new position in Christ Jesus before our Heavenly Father. He says, again, "Since, therefore, we've been justified by faith, we have," and then, as I said a moment ago, he begins to list these various benefits. He continues with the listing of the blessings. One of those is peace with God. Now, this peace is not to be confused with either humanistic or a pietistic peace of mind. Oh, yes, I'm at peace about the decision. Oh, yes, I have such a peaceful feeling. No, this has reference to the fact that God's death sentence against humanity is now gone because of Christ. All who are members of Christ now enjoy his peace with God. It's important to make that a distinction, because it's not just that we are at peace with God. We are at peace with God because we're in Christ. If we weren't in Christ, we would not be at peace with God. But you see, that also means, since we are in him, we must also, like our Lord Jesus, do the work of the Father. John 4 and John 14, where Jesus stipulates this. Now, the world today has a lot of varied and conflicting advice for us regarding peace. But let me tell you, if you want to not have peace, then you try to follow all the various ways the humanistic world tells you to follow. The true way of peace, by contrast to the counterfeits, the true way is to serve God in faithfulness to his law word. Now, the peace of which Paul speaks, as we've already indicated, and as the text says, is first of all the cessation, the ending of warfare against God and his wrath against us. Now, this is not, again, just a subjective peace. It is an objective fact. Only as we rest on the objective fact and serve the Lord, whom we once fought against, can we know inner peace. And since we are at peace with God, we have the privilege of being, now notice, working members. Not just people sitting around blissfully peaceful members, working members of his new community, the kingdom of God. You know, some of you know who've joined our church in recent years. One of the things that our session does when we interview people for membership is we generally ask, now that you are seeking a place among us and we welcome you, where do you see yourself fitting in terms of activity and being involved in the work and the ministry of the church? I used to tell people in other churches I pastored, you know, you're not coming to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ to go on an extended vacation. You're here to work. This is about kingdom building, my friends. Justification redeems us and makes us a member of a new community, a new society, that is God's kingdom. Now, to be sure, being in this family, being in this community, it can have its problems. That's true of any family, any community. But Paul emphasizes that hope is the foundation of this new life, this new community. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this can also mean very severe conflict with people around us, whether we want it or not. So be forewarned about that. However, we have a standing in God's grace and joy, as he says in verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. I heard a man comment one time in a very cynical attitude that life was just an ever-increasing accumulation of problems. He said, you know, you've got the problems of adolescence, such as they are, and they give way to the problems of maturity with the obligations and problems associated with having a career and working and marriage and then raising children. That has a whole different raft of problems. And then you get older and your body starts to fall apart and then you die. I mean, it's not a very hopeful attitude, is it? It's more of a cynical, stoic attitude. I remember years ago hearing one of the better known motivational speaker type guys talking about how people have these negative attitudes and they expect the worst all the time. And he lived in Hawaii, this man did, and he was out in a neighborhood where he lived walking, which was his custom, you know, out for a power walk. And he said usually there was one of the neighbors that he would see out on his walks who also was doing the same thing. And he hadn't seen this guy in a while, and all of a sudden the guy was walking in the opposite direction. And he said, Joe, how you been? You don't look so good. You look like you might have been sick or something. He said, oh, yes. I am sick. I have been sick. And so the man said, well, how long have you been sick? And the guy looked at him and said, with a straight face, well, in 3 weeks, it'll be a month. You got to think about that one for a moment, but think about what that response means. In 3 weeks, it'll be a month. He wasn't looking to get better anytime soon, was he? Paul tells us that we can glory in our problems. Our trials give us patience. And our patience produces experience, and our experience increases our hope. Now, as I intimated a moment ago, in our day, hope is a rather weak word in our language. Let me give you one definition, which is sort of standard. Hope is a desire with expectations of obtaining what is desired. Now, alternative words would be trust or reliance. But we usually mean even less than that, don't we, in our conversations? Oh, I'm hoping against hope. I'm hoping for the best. Which implies we're not very hopeful, doesn't it? But this is not what hope means in Holy Scripture. In the Bible, hope means certainty. And the only reason it's called hope rather than certainty is because it's a hope that we don't yet possess, but it is absolutely promised by God's infallible word. We surely do possess this hope. But notice something very interesting in verses 4 and 5 here in Romans 5. He writes, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And again, I mentioned this a moment ago. Hope does not put us to shame. Oh yeah, I'm hoping that money I invested in the stock market is going to give me a lot of dividends. I'm really hoping. That's what's going to... And then, of course, the stock market tanks and you look kind of foolish. You look kind of like you're ashamed of putting your hope in something. Some translations have it that hope won't let us down or disappoint us. I like the translation, put us to shame or be ashamed. And what is it to deliver us from this kind of shame and a false hope? Because in verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So in this process of growth, we learn that, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, it is they who wait upon the Lord who renew their strength. Isaiah 40, verse 31. They who wait upon the Lord. And that implies patience, doesn't it? Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge wrote, since our relation to God is changed, the relation of all things to us is changed. Paul now goes on to say that at the right moment in history, Christ came to redeem his elect people. It was in due time, as some translations have it. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God's timing is absolutely perfect. Again, referring to prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 28, 16, we read, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Whoever believes will not be in haste. See, only the man of God can afford to be patient, can afford to wait upon the Lord. Christ came at the right time when men were weak or without strength. Paul talks about this in the first chapter, the first couple of chapters of this book. Humanity was morally and religiously bankrupt. So think about this. At the time Paul wrote these words in Romans 1, 2, and 3, the whole scope of the known world of the time could be easily divided between two groups of people, and none of them were right with God. The pagans and all their various pagan religions and idol worship, and then the Jews, who had made an idol of their traditions and their Talmudic writings of the rabbis, most of them, not all of them, but most of them had come to deny the basic truths of what we call the Old Testament because of these other teachings. And that's the two groups of people. History had reached a dead end, and only God could give it a new beginning. And this new beginning is the new life God gave to humanity. Now, in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 5, Paul says that people hesitate to die even for a good man. You know, somebody might be called upon to sacrifice their life for somebody else. And Paul is saying there might be an occasion where you'd be willing to do that if the person was, say, a relative. But even there, you kind of hesitate a bit. But he says, while we were still sinners at war with God, Christ died for us. Now, maybe that needs a little clarification. We've seen this several times in Paul, and I've said it several times about being at war with God. I think we need to understand that on our side of that equation, maybe it's not so much that we get up every morning and say, well, I'm going to be at war with God again today. No, it's the realization that it's on the other side. Our sovereign Lord and Creator is the one who's declared war on us. Just because we do get up every morning, and although we may not say, I'm at war with God today, everything in our fallen nature tells the Lord we are at war against Him. And frankly, we would all be down the river, so to speak, if but for His electing, predestinating love for His people. In due time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by that means, God demonstrated beyond doubt His love for His people. Now that we are His own, He will most certainly protect and care for us. We who were once covenant breakers and under a death sentence from God have been saved by His grace. We are now the subjects of His protection and care. But let's be sure to understand something. Again, this is not merely an inner experience. This is one of the problems in modern evangelical Christianity, and it goes back much earlier than modern times. Everything is reduced to an inner experience, to a pietism. No, no, no. God's love in our hearts is an outward, outgoing, outbound power. It's all well and good to feel good inside that you love God and God loves you. But that's not the message of the kingdom. At least it's a very incomplete message. We love our neighbor because God's law word requires it, and it is our joy to obey Yahweh, our Father. Laboring in that love is part of our work. You say, well, what is this work that we're involved in? You mentioned it a while ago, Pastor. What's this work? Well, it was given to us, this job, by our Lord Himself. Go into all the world and make the nations My disciples, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. Matthew 28. And by the way, all things I've commanded you goes far beyond the red letters in your King James Bible. It means everything from Genesis to Revelation. Laboring in that love is part of our work, therefore, to bring all things under Christ's dominion. God's regenerating power in our lives makes us a regenerating power in society to bring peoples and institutions under His kingdom and government. Now, I want to say that again because you would be amazed. Well, maybe most of you wouldn't. But it is an amazing fact that statement that I just made, which is clearly derived from what Jesus taught, the testimony of Paul and the entire Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. That statement that I just made are fighting words to many so-called Bible-believing Christians. They go berserk. They become apoplectic when you suggest that God's regenerating power in our lives makes us a regenerating power in society to bring peoples and institutions under his kingdom and government. It's a mystery. Well, it's not so much a mystery to me. I started to say it was, but I understand why they think that's such a crazy idea, because they've not understood the clear teachings of Holy Scripture. Because we are justified by Christ's atoning blood, we are saved from the wrath of God. Therefore, all things do work together for good for us who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:28. This great act of deliverance and salvation was only the beginning of his care for his people. Now look at verse 10. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Inte zoe autu. By or in his life. So that phrase, saved by his life, it's important because Christ's death redeemed us from death. Christ's death redeemed us from death and sin and guilt, from the wrath of God. But now, his life in power at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, as our intercessor and mediator, that is effective in saving us from the problems that we encounter as we walk the path of obedience. And the word phrase there, by his life we will be or are being saved, it implies that this is an ongoing action. It's something that continues right up to the time of the consummation of all things. Now, as I say that about this life in us being effective in saving us from problems we encounter as we walk the path of obedience, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, you know, it doesn't seem very effective for me right now. I can understand that sentiment. I've often thought that myself, but let you and I be reminded in the Epistle of James, what James wrote in James 4:2, that may be, that it could be, that it doesn't seem very effective for you or me right now, because in this struggle we have not, because we ask not. Now, because the love of God through Christ is so great, the great work of delivering us from Satan's evil plans continues after the atonement. We are being saved by his life. We are being delivered by his life. But that's not all. Now look at verse 11. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We also rejoice in God. Some translations have it that we have joy. The word koxomenoi, it means triumphing. It means glory. The atonement is the declaration that we are free from sin and condemnation. Our joyfulness, our exulting is in God, in Christ. That is the source of our victory. The name Malcolm Muggeridge is probably not one that many people know nowadays, all but forgotten. He was a very famous and highly respected British journalist. His opinions and essays often featured on editorial pages like Time Magazine and the New York Times and many other circulated newspapers and magazines back in the days. He was for many years also known as a committed, dedicated atheist. But toward the end of his illustrious career as the dean of British broadcasters, he became a Christian. Some years before he died in 1990, he was the invited guest speaker at a breakfast in Washington, D.C., where he shared his life story. Now, I don't know if it was one of those Washington prayer breakfasts. I'm not sure what the occasion was, but that's what he did. He stood up and he shared his testimony. And when he had finished speaking about that, he made a number of comments in response to questions about the then world affairs and the then world political situation in 1990 or thereabouts. And his observations were all quite gloomy, frankly. And one of those present asked him and said, well, Dr. Muggeridge, you've been very pessimistic in your analysis of these things. Do you have any reason for optimism? To which Muggeridge replied, I could not be more optimistic than I am because my hope is in Christ alone. Well, after the murmuring and the whispering in the crowd stopped, he then added this. Now, listen to what he says. He told them, Just think, if the early church, if the earliest Christians had placed all of their hope on the Roman Empire. Just think if the early church had pinned its hopes on the Roman Empire. Now, I want to tell you why I've shared that story with you and how it relates to what we're talking about. In Romans 8:37, Paul wrote some of the most quoted words in that most often quoted chapter that we've not yet come to, where he tells us, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Another translation, we come through all of these difficulties triumphantly victorious with overwhelming victory by the power of him who loved us. Now you see, in that passage, this statement, more than conquerors, triumphantly victorious, it sort of goes right over our heads as to what he's getting at there. And we think we know what that means. We know what it means to say victorious and successful. But he means much more than that. In that verse, you see, there is this cultural reference that Paul's original readers and hearers, I think they would have caught it immediately, would have understood. Because you see, that phrase, triumphantly victorious, overwhelming victory, that has reference to the triumphal parades and marches that the Roman generals and their legions and the emperors would have after returning from the fields of battle across the empire, where they were almost always successful in their battles. They would have a big victory parade into the city of Rome, and great accolades and fanfare would be made of the victory and the generals and whatever. But the point is, their victory and power are slight, are minimal compared to ours. You see, the Roman conquerors could only kill and destroy, whereas we are called to a victory that means making all things new in Christ Jesus. It means exercising dominion in his name, and as Paul writes in Romans 8, becoming heirs of all creation. That's our inheritance, friends. And it is so because ours is a victorious hope and peace with God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.